And then please have open before you the words of Jeremiah as we find them in his first message in chapter 2 and the first 5 verses of chapter 3. If you read the Bible through every year, then possibly like me, you enjoy coming to the book of Jeremiah. He's a lovely prophet. He's known, of course, as the weeping prophet. He's also the author of Lamentations in the Scriptures. And he's known as the weeping prophet because of all the Old Testament prophets. I think we see into the heart of Jeremiah more than we see into the heart of any other prophet. And we see his inner turmoils and we see his inner struggles. We see that he's a man who weeps at the state of the people that he's got to preach to. He's a man who's concerned for the glory of God. And as he looks out and sees the state of the people of God, it causes him to weep. I think he's also deeply troubled by his own message of judgment, which he has to bring to the people of God, and the coming destruction upon the land, because they are soon, of course, to go into Babylonian exile. So we come tonight to this man, the weeping prophet. He's introduced for us in chapter 1 as Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. He lived in a place called Anathoth, which is just 3 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And if you turn back to chapter 1, you'll see that Jeremiah ministers during the reigns of all the kings who are mentioned in those early verses. So he's ministering about 626 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we are in our timeline this evening. We think he began to minister about 626 BC until 586, when of course they went into Babylonian exile. So here's the weeping prophet, just 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he's been called to preach at a time of extraordinary ferment, really, in the Middle East. In chapter 1, we're introduced to a boiling pot that's tilted from the north, hence why I use the word ferment. It's absolutely in turmoil in those days, because the mighty Assyrian Empire is collapsing and is being replaced by the Babylonian Empire, which itself is in conflict with Egypt. So we've got the mighty Babylonian Empire taking over from Assyria, and they, the way you're looking at it, they're there, and they're in conflict with Egypt down here. So the people of God are sandwiched between the two, in what's sometimes called a buffer state or a buffer zone, between the might of Babylon and between the might of Egypt. In 639, Josiah, who Jason mentioned last Sunday, comes to be king. And Josiah is a good king. He becomes king at the age of 8, and by the age of 16, he's bringing about reformation. He's already tearing down the idolatrous centres, which are the focus of much Baal worship, even amongst the people of God. He begins those reformations in 631, and 5 years later, Jeremiah, probably only a teenager, maybe 20, he's also called to preach. The first chapter gives us his calling of a reluctant prophet. We notice that his calling is anchored from way before his birth. It had nothing to do with him, nothing to do with his abilities. God didn't suddenly look down on this man and say, "Ah, he'd make a good prophet." No, no, the Lord knew him before he was even born and called him to a difficult ministry. He's told in the opening chapter that everybody's going to be against him, but the Lord says, "I will be with you to deliver you." So that's the background. Here's the great Babylonian Empire, the great Egyptian Empire, and here's the people of God. Israel's already gone into Assyrian exile, and Jeremiah is called to preach. And what really struck me was the first 3 words that he was called to preach. We find them in chapter 2 and verse 2. He's told to go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says the Lord." And that's our theme of remembrance then, because he says, "I remember you." The first words this man is to preach are the words, "I remember you." Which means, "I call you to mind with affection." I call you to mind with affection. So the first thing we want to do this evening is to understand what God remembers with affection. What is it that God remembers with affection? So let's look at that together first. And let's remember this simple and yet profound and glorious truth, that this is speaking of God. Who is the one doing the remembering? Well, we can say much about him here this evening. We could fill the remainder of our evening just giving glorious realities about this God. But those which are particularly relevant, I think, to the book of Jeremiah is that this is the covenant-keeping God. This is a God who called his Old Testament prophets to be covenant enforcers, calling his people back to the covenants. This is the covenant that he's made with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. You see, the God who says to his people, "I call you to mind with affection," is the great and awesome God. He's the God of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth. He's our maker. But he's also the God of Genesis 3, where the human race rebels against him. He's also the God of Genesis 6, 7 and 8, where he sees that the inclinations of the thoughts of man's heart are always against God. And so he destroys the earth, saving but six. He's the God of Genesis 11, where men try to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, to make a name for themselves, and he scatters them and confuses their languages as a punishment. He's the God of Genesis 12, where he calls Abraham from the Ur of Chaldees and enters into covenant with him. This is the God who says to his people still this evening, "I call you to mind with affection." In chapter 2 we read that he's the one who brought this people up out of the land of Egypt. The God who faithfully led them through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and the shadow of death. Verse 7, he's the one who brought them into a beautiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. Here is the good and the faithful and the covenant-keeping God. This is who we're speaking of. That's the who. What is he doing? He is remembering. Of course, the Lord never forgets. When we read that word remembrance, it means, as I've been indicating already, he calls to mind, and is also with it that sense of affection. I call to mind with affection what? Well, his people. He addresses his people personally through the word. If we rushed into Jeremiah 31, as is very tempting to do this evening, we'd read the words, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." This is the covenant-keeping God, addressing his people personally through the word, the people who he has loved with an everlasting love, whom he has drawn with cords of loving kindness. We're looking into a very intimate relationship here this evening of Almighty and Holy God with the people, the undeserving people that he has loved. And you might say, well, there's no great shakes to that, really. I mean, on the one hand, we wouldn't expect anything other, would we? Yes, it is wonderful that the merciful God calls us to mind with affection, but we wouldn't expect Jeremiah to begin his sermon with, "I have forgotten you," would we? That's not in the character of this great and glorious God. In Isaiah 49 we read the words, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet the Lord says of his people, I will not forget you." But if he won't forget them, why does he send a prophet to them in 626 BC to begin by preaching, "I remember you"? I don't know about you, but that strikes me as odd. That strikes me as unusual. I want to know why it is that this man begins his ministry with these three words. And the answer is found later in the passage. I'm going to keep you on the edge of your seats. And the answer is also found in Psalm 106, verse 13, I think it is. What is it that he particularly calls to mind with affection? There he is, 626 BC, he sends his prophet, "Tell my people, I call them to mind with affection." Ah, but what is it about them that he particularly calls to mind? Notice the language here in verses 2 and 3. It's marital language. It's betrothal language. One of the pictures we're going to see in the Bible of the church is that we are the bride of the groom. Christ is the groom and the church is described in the Bible as the bride. And we see something of that language here this evening. We're looking into bride and groom language. We're looking into love language. We're seeing the people of God as a bride this evening. One of the things that God calls to mind with affection is the love of your betrothal. Those early days when you were betrothed to me. I remember those. I call them to mind with affection. How you were when you were betrothed to me. That's what he's saying. But what does it mean when he refers to the love of their betrothal? He's referring, is he not, to their first love. Their first love not only in time, but the quality of love which they demonstrated to him there at the beginning in their betrothal. If you read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, where the church at Ephesus is chided, you have forsaken your first love, you will often find the translators have put in a little signal that you ought to be reading Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2 as well. They link the two. You have forsaken your first love. What is God remembering here about the people? Well, it seems to me he's remembering their first love. He calls to mind with affection what we might call today, it's not strictly accurate, is in the line, but their honeymoon love. That's what he's recalling to mind with affection. And he very distinctively remembers five things. Number one, the kindness of your youth. Kind is a funny word, isn't it? It's become a word a bit like nice today. We don't really know what kind or nice means. But kind means that he's remembering their friendly generosity and their warm-heartedness. He's calling to mind how they were right back there at the very beginning. He remembers, secondly, the love of your betrothal, the ardour of your young and passionate love. When you first fell in love with me. That's what I'm remembering. That's what I'm calling to mind with affection. Thirdly, you went after me. I've embarrassed myself before by telling you stories of things that I did in my teenage years. Dan and Annie have come since then and they don't hear those things, I'm sure. But yeah, when you did silly things. When on the way to school you got a bus that went the wrong way for several miles just to see her standing at the bus stop. You know, whoever she was. I mean, she probably never knew that you got on the bus and went that way. You know, but you did things like, you know, you knew what time they were leaving work and you went to see them. And they never saw you, but you just went after them just to see them. Well, that's what the law is saying here. When you went after me. When Israel was holiness to the Lord. When you were set apart exclusively for me. And it showed. You lived your lives exclusively for me. You only had eyes for me. I mean, we can think of that, can't we, in human terms, when we put up with anything, really, because we just had eyes for them. And lastly, he says the first fruits of his increase. The first fruits is that which is first, obviously, but it's the best. The Lord's saying, I remember when you gave me the best. When you were set apart and you were ardent and passionate about me and you went after me. I think the end of verse 3 is how he was fiercely and protective in love with them when they were attacked by the Amalekites and the Moabites. When those came to devour Israel, the Lord protected Israel against them. I think he's remembering those early days. And the question which nags away with me, and I'm sure it does with you, is why begin here? Why begin there? And the answer must be because this is in stark contrast to the present. This is history. This isn't I see your ardent love, this is I call it to mind. I call it to mind with affection, but I have to call it to mind now because it's history. Because in the present day the bride's kindness and love and going after and holiness and first fruits are absent. Such virtues have to be remembered. Oh, they began so well. When we look back on those early days, even those early days weren't without spats, were they, in the wilderness, but the food and drink were given, sandals weren't wearing out, they were preserved from their enemies, the daily glory came down upon the tabernacle day and night. And the Lord says, I call to mind with affection your heart being so for me. I recall to mind a blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord. And God says of these things, I remember them. Why does he begin there? Well, I don't think it's only because it's in stark contrast to the present. I also think it's this. It's in stark contrast to them. Because they are no longer calling him to mind. As we'll see later on, we use the word forgotten. Oh, I call to mind with affection how things were at the beginning, but now you're living as though I don't really exist. I caught a snippet on the television last week of what must have been Sunday night at the London Palladium, when it took me a while to realise it was Neil Diamond singing. I thought, I'm not the only one who's ageing badly. And that reminded me of him and Barbara Streisand singing that song, You Don't Bring Me Flowers. You don't sing me love songs. You don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore when you come through the door at the end of the day. And that's very possible, isn't it, in human relationships. You don't bring me flowers anymore. You don't sing me love songs anymore. You hardly talk to me anymore when you come through the door at the end of the day. And the song goes on, I remember when you couldn't wait to love me, you used to hate to leave me. We'll be remembering Cliff Richard next. It's so funny that we don't talk anymore. But that's what's going on here. The Lord is calling to mind the ardent passion of his people when first they knew him and followed him. And that's in contrast to now. And his calling to mind is in contrast to them who don't seem to be calling him to mind at all. What he's calling to mind is what his people were like before the rot and deterioration set in. They've forgotten him and taken him for granted. They don't sing love songs to him anymore. Which takes us secondly to what marks them now. And this is where you'll be helped to have your Bible open. Because from verses 4 to 13, it's clear that what marks them now is what could be called marital or spiritual adultery. You see, the people of God still have their affections, but they are exercising those affections in a new direction. It's as though we're able to compare two photographs. The first one is of the blooming bride, who only has eyes for the groom, compared to, well, we can't really compare it to the second photograph, because the bride and groom are so little together, they can't even get them on the same photograph these days. That's what he looks like, and that's what she looks like. It's a contrast of the two. And the Bible makes clear that there are five things which now mark the spiritual condition of the people of God. Verse 5, they are far from God. They once were so passionately close, but now the relationship is marked by distance compared to the early intimacy. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us that the bride has moved. It's not the groom who's moved, it's the bride who's moved. She's gone far. It may have been a gradual movement, it may have been unperceived, but there's been a drift, and it's resulted in being far. The second thing we learn, they all begin with the letter F, funnily enough, is that she's just following verse 5 something different. Her heart is attached somewhere else. The affections that were once given to the groom have now been replaced by an idol. And an idol is something else that comes first. An idol is anything which has first claim over our hearts. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. But she's gone far and is following verse 5, idols. And notice that she's become like them. When you follow idols, you become an idolater. We become like whatever we follow and worship. And of course for us today, that might be family. Or our reputation. Or our career. Or our need of self-fulfillment, or our hobby. It's likely to be something which promotes ourselves, frankly, which has taken first place, first claim in our heart. So that we're now not where we were, we're far, and we're still following, but we're not following God as once we did. The third F is found in verse 6, where we read that she's forgetful. She doesn't ask anymore about the groom. He's not in her thoughts. She is moved and his presence isn't known, but he's not missed either. Verse 32 refers to them forgetting, and Psalm 106 and verse 13 says they soon forgot his words. That's how it often begins, isn't it? It doesn't often begin with something major, a major crisis. It begins with simple forgetfulness. Psalm 106 reads, "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works." They soon forgot his works, that they did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. It began with forgetfulness. Verse 7, doesn't quite begin with an F, mentions defilement. They're far from God, they're following idols, they're forgetful and they're defiled. They corrupt and polluted what they've been given. The priests became self-centered, the scholars didn't know God, the rulers rebelled against his word, the prophets prophesied by Baal, following after empty, futile things, everything became defiled and corrupt. Such that, fifthly, by verse 13, they have forsaken me. And there's that lovely picture of fresh living water, of a spring beginning at the top of the mountain and racing, bubbling down through all the villages, through all the towns, always running down, always clear, always fresh, always tasty, and nobody goes to it anymore. But rather they chisel away their own cisterns for the rainwater when it comes, but the cisterns largely didn't work and the rainwater became tasteless and rather weak. And yet here's a people who chisel away hard at their cisterns when all they need to do is put their hand down into the living water. Always there, always satisfying. Which tells us two things, that the sin we're looking at here this evening is not only treacherous sin, but it's just foolish. It's unfair. They've exchanged their glory for profitless emptiness. And how foolish. What utter madness. How unfair for a bride to treat a groom in this way. Verse 4, they hadn't found any injustice in him. There were no grounds of fault in God. God had been so extremely good to them. They couldn't have found any fault in him. Look what he'd done for them. He'd loved them. He'd saved them. He'd rescued them. This is language we now understand this side of the cross, as he's loved us and his son has died for us. He's given himself for us. It's no way for the bride to then turn round and behave in this backsliding way here. Yet they'd done what no other nation had done. The other nations had their so-called no gods, because they weren't gods really, but they weren't exchanging them. And yet the people of God were exchanging their God. And so Jeremiah says this behaviour is to cause the very heavens to be astonished and appalled. So there she was, this once ardent bride. Far, following idols, forgetful, defiled, forsaking. And notice quickly then the other patterns that Jeremiah mentions here. In verses 14 to 18 we see that they had turned from God to worldly powers. Verses 14 to 19 he accuses them of looking to take the road to Assyria and Egypt. He has in these verses these two great superpowers in mind. They are the young lions which are going to plunder the people of God. They're going to lay their land waste, they're going to burn their cities. And the people of God have foolishly been lured by the impressive claims of the world into no longer trusting God, but these so-called impressive worldly powers. They've been absolutely deceived. They've put their trust in their impressive claims rather than in the living God. He's the one, verse 14, who'd set them free. They weren't servants or slaves at all. They've been set free. And yet now they prefer to be under the yoke of others rather than under the free reign of the living God. They looked to political forces for solutions to what was essentially a spiritual problem. Verse 19, your wickedness, your backsliding. Verse 19, there's an absence of fear of the living God amongst you. You are trusting in things of this world and not the living God. The first pattern identified by Jeremiah is turning from God to worldly powers, and he says, verse 17, it's your fault that you're where you are. Don't you blame anybody else. They have brought it on themselves. You have forsaken God when he was leading you. It's nobody else's fault. You in your arrogance thought that you knew best. You went after the world, and that's why you're where you are. Secondly, verses 20 to 28, the second pattern that is identified is that them turning from God to Baal, the god of the nations around them. Again, it's set in the context of God having set them free and then promising not to transgress. But then the people who had come to love the living God suddenly indulged themselves in what can only be described as brazen spiritual adultery. And that's idolatry. He said, you know, you played the prostitute everywhere. Verse 23, you just refused to be shackled, didn't you, by loyalty. You just couldn't do that, could you? You couldn't be loyal to your matchless, faultless bridegroom. Spiritually speaking, you got into bed and slept with anybody and everybody who came looking. The graphic language in verse 24 is there. There you are as an animal on hate. Nobody has to weary themselves to find you. They're just forming a queue because you're so welcoming for everybody who wants to come into you. And that's the picture of their spiritual adultery and idolatry. You know, you're even worshipping trees and stones, verse 27. You are saying of these inanimate objects, you are my father and you gave us birth. You sinned horribly. You become a degenerate people, verse 21. Your iniquity is marked. Bleach will not remove the stain. You cannot hide your guilt. You've turned to worldly powers and you've turned to idols in your spiritual adultery. You're a worshipper still, but you're a fickle worshipper. You're a betraying bride lusting after adultery. And you know, you're like a thief. You're only ashamed when you're found out. You're not ashamed otherwise. It's just when you found out that you're ashamed, when it's brought to your mind, that's when you're ashamed. And yet with your adultery, there's hypocrisy too, because in the day of trouble, verse 27, you're still going to call out to me to save you. And the Lord effectively says here, don't bother. You ask your countless gods, whom you so brazenly follow, to save you. You'll see how worthless they were then. Here's a bride, once a radiant bride, once wonderfully in love with the groom. Far and following and forgetful and defiling and forsaken, turning to the world and its power. Turning in adultery to idols. And then thirdly, verses 29 to 37, turning from God to self-justification. Here they are in this awful state. But verse 30 says, you'll plead to me when it suits you, but you've refused to receive my correction. When I sent my word to you, you've killed the prophets. That's how keen you are to hear my voice. You devour them with the sword. You're trying to silence my word so that you can live as you want to live. And yet even then you'll plead to me when it suits you. And in verse 31 God points out, he says, you know, you've found nothing but goodness and love in me. And that's true for us here this evening, isn't it? We've found goodness and love in God like we found in no one else. And yet we can be like the people in Jeremiah's day. They were so self-centered, they said, we are lords, we know best. They were arrogant and unteachable. For all the start and the profession, they were living like practical atheists, verse 32, forgetting me days without number. I call you and your early passion, your love, I call that to mind with affection. You're forgetting me days without number. And you know, you even go and paint your face so that you're attractive to others, verse 33. You try and appeal to the surrounding world. You can't live without the attention of the world, such as your self-centeredness, and I'm your groom. I'm sufficient for you. You're to find your complete and utter satisfaction in me, Jesus says to his people. And yet so fickle and betraying are you that you're painting up your face to get the attention of others. What a horrid way to behave. And on that path, you know, there's just no telling where it all ends. By verse 24, there's blood on their skirts, which is of child sacrifice. They've slain the innocent to appease the gods of this world. There's nothing in the end that they won't do. So far have they slipped from God. Forget him, and we don't stop walking in a vacuum. We start walking with something or someone else. And yet the danger is shown in verse 35, where we still protest, I am innocent, I have not sinned. To which we'd have to say, really? Are you so prone to rewriting history in your own favour by ignoring these facts? Far from God, following idols, forgetful, defiling, forsaken, turn from God to worldly powers, turn from God to idols, turn from God to self-justification, and lastly to shameless presumption. Chapter 3, 1-5. You see, sometimes in life there is no way back. That's the case that Jeremiah is setting out there. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? The answer is no, he may not. There are times in life when there's no way back. Now be very careful, because you who behave like this are just presuming. You're presuming, well, he won't remain angry with me forever. He won't keep it to the end. I can turn to him whenever I fancy and just say, Father, you are the guide of my youth. When I feel like it, I can just say those words and I'll be all right. I can presume upon you. Jeremiah saying, you can't. That presumption is shallow and casual. The evidence is stacked against you. You're a fickle bride. Well, Jeremiah was a courageous prophet, wasn't he? He stood in front of the people and he said what God had to say to them. And of course he goes on then to call them to repentance and to talk about how they can be restored from their backsliding of spiritual adultery. I just want to leave you with these lessons tonight. Number one, we desperately need a saviour. We desperately need a saviour because our hearts are desperately wicked as Jeremiah himself and deceitful beyond cure. None of us need a self-improvement programme. We need a saviour because the greatest and first sin is not to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. I was at the bedside of an 84-year-old recently who hopes that she's going to be all right because she doesn't think she's done anything wrong. The first and greatest sin is not to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. And me and you, well, we're guilty. Because self-centeredness and self-promotion abound as we rebel against the living God. Our hearts need a Saviour. We need a new heart that Jeremiah again speaks of. That heart of flesh to be given in replacement for a heart of stone. My friends, as you've heard the word of God this evening, some of it will have struck a message with you. You'll have seen your own heart here tonight in measure, won't you? It just reminds you afresh of your great need of the one who gave himself for you. You don't need a program, you need a rescue. You need a redeemer, you need to be ransomed, you need to be healed, you need to be restored, you need to be forgiven, and all of that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So just come to him afresh this evening and thank him, if you're saved by him, that he is your very real need this evening. And he's God's richest provision to you. You need a Saviour, you need a new heart, and they're found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, we desperately need a Saviour. And God's own Son has died for us in our place on the cross. We need to come to him. Second lesson is, I do believe this is the flip side to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. You have forsaken your first love. You want to know what that looks like? Then read this painful first message. It seems to me that this is how we come to forsake our first love. If we're going to be like the church at Ephesus that recovers our first love, we need to remember how things were at the first and repent. Third thing in closing is this tonight. If you recognise that you are backslidden, then here in the kindness of God to you is the diagnosis, really. The word of God describes such as a fickle and betraying bride. Such behaviour is attributed to a fickle and betraying bride, one who is betrayed and is fickle to a groom in whom there is no fault. I encourage you to consider Christ again this evening and all that he is and all that he's done for you, and to see if it's true for you this evening you're backsliding in the light of that. Are you one who is far from God this evening because you've moved? And is distance what marks your relationship with the living God now? It was probably gradual. And he calls you back tonight to be near. Are you one this evening who's following something else? What's your passion? What's the first claim on your heart this evening? What has replaced Jesus as first claim over your heart? It's probably something that does something for you, but no one can do more for you than Jesus has done. And he calls you to follow him hard again here this evening. Have you been forgetful of the gospel? Forgetful of him? Taken him for granted? Become complacent? Perhaps not wanting to be reminded of the gospel and the cross because it reminds you of your essential problem, which is your sin. But it also reminds you of the greatness of his love. Wouldn't you come back to the cross this evening and remember him? Is your life a life of defilement, defying his word? Jason was very clear on that, wasn't he, last Sunday night? Are you kicking against the goads as a believer? Is your life one of defilement because you're shaking your fist at God and his word? Are you one who's, in all honesty, forsaken him? Here's the lovely, living, fresh, satisfying water, and you're sipping from the still and tasteless water which you're collecting for yourself. You've turned to something you've made yourself, the cisterns man-made, and it's unreliable. It will never satisfy. None but Christ can satisfy. And he calls you this evening in repentance to stoop down and drink from him again. Would you put your hand up here this evening and say, I've been foolish and unfair. I've found no fault in God, but my behaviour has been appalling. And I brought it all on myself. Have you been lured by the impressive pull of the world and how important that can make you feel? Caught up in a moment? And a moment was a moment of idolatry. Once you had been set free. You blame the church, or the ministry of the church, or your history, or your circumstances, or your temperament, but the Bible says you brought it all on yourself. And he calls you back this evening. Have you latched onto something other than God in first place? You had been set free, but now you're guilty and stained and blind and deluded and looking brazenly at times to those things which cannot save you. Do you really think you're going to find wholeness and completeness and fulfillment and ultimate hope in anything other than Jesus Christ? That's idolatry. Christ alone satisfies. Are you a lover of self this evening, dangerously deteriorating while blindly protesting your innocence, painting your face to try to appeal to the world around you for acceptance and recognition, no telling where it will end? And Christ is your total acceptance with the living God. And if you are there, are you looking one day to just presume upon his goodness and just turn round and say the right words and be accepted again, abusing his grace? The lessons this evening, I think, are one, we desperately need a saviour and a new heart. It's the flip side of Revelation 2 verse 4. If you're a backslider this evening, here's the diagnosis, and also, my friend, here's the remedy. He calls you to mind with affection, how you were, with compassionate words, to awaken in you any spark of longing that lies dormant, that still lies there. Because he calls you back to himself. That's his very purpose in sending Jeremiah, to call this brazen, adulterous wife back to the groom. So why won't you humble yourself this evening and return to him and repent? And then lastly, if you are not backslidden, then take heed of these warnings, and whether you're backslidden or not. Wouldn't it be marvellous, and wouldn't it be right before God, if our lives were marked in the present by the kindness that marked our youth? And more. The ardour of young betrothal love, and more. Going after God again today, loyally, and more. Being holy to the Lord today, and more. Being a first fruit of his increase, serving him with a whole heart, not a half heart or a lukewarm heart, but serving him with the very best that we have, as we once again come and drink from the living waters which will never run dry, and alone have the power to completely satisfy. Won't you come to Christ this evening? Won't you meditate on his goodness, of him, the person, of what he's done? Won't you repent of your sin and come back and walk with him and serve him and love him faithfully with every fibre of your being? Because he's worthy of no less.